in this section has to do with controversy is number three. Notice there are two number threes. If you look at the thing, does everybody have a copy of this? I've got a bunch sitting there, and they're on Rayco's chair, desk. And anybody who doesn't have it, let's talk about this a little bit, because this is probably a foreign way for most of us to think. But you'll notice there are two paragraphs, three. The paragraph that I put in italics there, boldface, is not the version that, when we talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith in an American context, that's in the American one. It's the American one is above it. Let me give you a little background. In the American War for Independence, when that war was over and we had the Articles of Confederation, and then later, within a decade or so, by 1787, I guess it was ratified, the Constitution, we explicitly got away from any concept of a state church. And let me say, because I believe that the language is clear in the U.S. Constitution, exactly what the First Amendment to the Constitution means. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Historically, in its context, the word establishment of religion has a very narrow and specific meaning. Establishment of religion means a state church. And so in the original First Amendment, what we call the Bill of Rights, those first 10 amendments, it's very explicitly saying two things that we tend to forget in 2007. It's saying that there shall be no establishment of religion, meaning no state church. Not that the state doesn't have a religious dimension or deal with religious matters. Only a fool would say that the state doesn't deal with religious matters. State ever deal with churches? Of course states deal with churches. What if we decided to sue now AT&T instead of Bell South for the defacement of the front of our church, which that's a year ago, but it's still not resolved? Can we sue a company in a court of law? Can the government deal with us as a church? Of course it can. If we're in violation of a fire code, can the fire marshal come in here and shut us down? Of course he can. So there's not... That First Amendment is not saying that there is total hands-off between the government and the church. It's simply saying no establishment of religion. That's a specific understanding in 18th century language having to do with a state church. The Church of England is an established church. It's paid for by the taxes that are placed on every British citizen. Some of those taxes go to support those churches, to pay their clergy, and other things like that. So that's the first thing we have to say. When the U.S. Constitution says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The second thing we have to notice is this, in the First Amendment, who is not to have an establishment of religion? Congress. What is Congress in the Bill of Rights? Congress is the U.S. Congress. It's interesting that at the time that the Constitution was ratified, there were some states in the United States at that time, post-revolutionary America, during the days when it was ratified, the Constitution's ratified, there were states that had established churches. The established church of the state of Maryland, since founded under Lord Baltimore, who was Roman Catholic, had a Roman Catholic established church. In Virginia, the established church was the Episcopal Church. In Massachusetts, the established church were the congregational churches, and so on. So, two things to remember about the First Amendment to our Constitution. Congress means that the federal government cannot have a national established church. And so, again, it doesn't say anything about the state. The second thing, establishment of religion has reference to an established church. Now, we've gotten far away from an established church, and in my own opinion, it's good not to have an established church. I think that establishment of religion is a bad thing. I think it's a bad thing, because what happens is that then you have the government, in effect, running the church, and like everything else the government gets its hands on, it tends to mess it up. It's kind of like one of my grandchildren deciding to mess with a radio. And so I think that if you look at countries where they have an established church, you tend to see the church less vigorously spiritual, if I want to put it that way. Mr. Frank?
But this has been taken to the extreme now to mean the elimination of...
Absolutely. And notice, I notice what Mr. Frank said, public life. We may have started with the government, but, you know, I read a news report just today. VeggieTales, which was a Christian cartoon for children, has now become... there's been a contract signed by the man that created VeggieTales, and they tell biblical stories, and they quote Scripture. And NBC is bought into it, but now NBC has censored every reference to the Bible in VeggieTales. Now, and so then they responded by saying, no, they didn't. And then the creator said, well, yes, they did. And then NBC responded by saying, well, it would offend people. These Bible references would offend some people. My response to that hypocritical lie is, what about when they show things like Madonna desecrating a cross and so on? They don't care if they offend us. They're really about suppressing Christianity. And I think that's an issue in our day, is that nothing is really neutral. But what I want us to think about a bit tonight is looking at these two different chapters, two different paragraphs, and seeing which way to go. I want to read to you the first one, and then we want to look at some scripture. If you look down at the bottom of the page, the original version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, done in the mid-17th century, reads as follows, and this is the italicized bold print. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So far, they are identical at that point, and I think we would all agree with that. We would all agree with that statement. I would think very few Christians anywhere in the world would disagree with the statement so far. Now, here's where we get to the controversy. And this was rejected by American Presbyterians after the war, for independence from Britain. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods, that is a church conference, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. I think that that goes way beyond what the New Testament envisions the task of the state. But we'll look at in a moment about why they came to that conclusion. Mr. Frank?
This is direct interference of government.
Oh, direct. Absolutely. In other words, this would say that, let's say, for example, let's be very hypothetical. We have polytheists, our closest, excluding streets, our closest neighbors religiously are polytheists. The Mormons are polytheists. We're separated by the bio over here, bio Robert. I guess that's bio Robert, isn't it? So between us and the polytheists is bio Robert. Well, if we took this seriously, then the government would have as its task stop those boys on those bicycles, because they're spreading false teaching. They're teaching polytheism. The God of Mormonism was once a man like you and I are human beings. And if you and I live up to the precepts of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one day we too can become God, a God, and create our own world. And so, again, we're not saying they're bad people. We're not saying that they're not good citizens. But we do profoundly disagree with them in terms of what the Bible teaches. But in this thing laid out that I just read, would say, well, it's the job of the mayor of Alexandria and the police chief and Sheriff Hilton to go over there and say, you know, you people need to keep your business inside that brick wall. Don't go letting those boys out there on those bicycles spreading this stuff. Are you with me so far in terms of the implications of this?
But somebody around who's in charge, come over here and keep you from talking about news.
And that is absolutely a good point, I believe, at that point. And that is, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. What happens if we're in Utah? Ooh, okay. Salt Lake City. So, you can see that this is a British statement here. Let's read the American version and see what you think of that. Here's the American version, which is the chapter 3 that we talk about when we're referring to it. Though this is a change that came about over 100 years later. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, everybody agrees so far, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. See, that's much more American, isn't it? Now the question is it Christian? I think that it's consistent with Christianity, and I'll go into why I think it is in a moment. Then he goes on and says, yet as nursing fathers, and that's a reference to Isaiah 49, which talked about the people of God one day would be in a position where the kings of the earth would be their nursing fathers, that is, helping the church. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates, they mean the government there, of mayors and governors and presidents and kings, to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. In such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So let's reflect on that for a moment. That would mean, and just to try to put it in a practical way, let's suppose that the Louisiana Baptists are going to meet at Calvary tomorrow. And let's suppose that a group of people decide to picket the Southern Baptists, or the Louisiana Baptists, because the Louisiana Baptists are opposed to gay marriage. Let's suppose that thousands of people have been bussed in here from San Francisco and Houston and a few from New Orleans, and they've come here and they're blocking the street, preventing this assembly of Christians from getting together. Well, they were saying here that it's the duty of the government to clear those protesters out so that these church leaders can meet there, even though they're Baptist. See? And if we're Presbyterians, even though we're Presbyterians, and Episcopalians, even though they're Episcopalians. So again, look at the language and see how it's different. It says, it's the duty of the government to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. And they're talking about that protection there. In such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. We all pretty well agree with that. So, okay, then it goes on. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, that is, prevent, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. In other words, there should be basic freedom of religion. I'm going to give you a qualification of that in a moment. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So again, as we reflect on that, what is that saying? It's saying there should be freedom of religion, that the church of Jesus Christ, of whatever denomination it happens to be, should receive the special protection of the state. But it's also saying that people cannot use religion. This is worded in an odd way if you look at the last full sentence. It is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of their people in such and I'll just say a manner, as that no person be allowed upon pretense of religion or pretense of infidelity to offer indignity, violence, or abuse to injure to any other person whatsoever. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it. Let me go to a court case in the Supreme Court in the late 19th century. I think it's Davis versus Beeson, but I could be wrong. It's been some time since I reviewed it. Actually, that's not the case I'm thinking about. That's where the court said that we are a Christian nation, the U.S. Supreme Court. I'm going back to the time of the admission of the state of Utah as a state in the United States. We do all know, and I don't mean to be picking on the Mormons tonight, they are clean-cut people, and they're not going to hurt you when they physically hurt you if they ride up on a bicycle. So I don't mean to be picking on them. But we are all aware that Mormonism was founded to be not only polytheistic, but polygamous. That is, not only to have multiple gods, but also to have multiple wives. That was their founding principle. And it's one reason they got persecuted in various places in New York State and then in Illinois, and then they move across the plains into near Great Salt Lake there in Utah. And in the early days of Utah, when it was simply territory, they practiced with great vigor polygamy. And something happened. Utah wanted to become part of the United States. But there was a problem. And the problem was that the United States understood itself at that time to be a Christian nation, not favoring one denomination of Christians over another, not a Christian nation in that sense, but a Christian nation in the sense that Christian morality, the moral principles that all Christians would have confessed together to be true, the Ten Commandments and so on, and in a New Testament way, no polygamy, would be the law of our land. So suddenly the Mormons have a problem. They cannot become a state in the United States if they're practicing polygamy. So what did they do? Well, the Mormon Church then got a new revelation, and the revelation is that you can have spiritual polygamy, but not physical polygamy. And so, in other words, they have two kinds of marriage. They have a civil marriage and they have a temple marriage. In civil marriage, a man may only be married to one woman at one time, civil marriage, recognized by the state. But a Mormon man can enter into a spiritual bond, not physically consummated, but a spiritual bond with more than one woman at one time, and it's through those temple marriages that one day, when they become a god, they will have produced many spirit children. Why am I going to all that? Because in the history of the United States, the issue of polygamy is a classic example of what we mean when we say the United States was founded to be a Christian nation. Again, not that Baptists have to become Presbyterians, or Presbyterians have to become Episcopalians, or Roman Catholics have to become Lutherans, not that sense, but in the sense of the moral principles of Christianity being understood as foundational to our laws. And therefore, when a group of people practice polygamy, they would not be allowed to practice polygamy and be part of the United States. So, that all fits in, it seems to me, very clearly. And I realize we're not looking at the Bible quite yet, but I want to look at some principles in a moment. But I'm trying to explain this idea. I am extremely comfortable with this third paragraph, not because it's based squarely and exclusively on Scripture. I think you can preach the first chapter of the first paragraph clearly from Scripture, and I've tried to do that over the past weeks. I think you can take the second paragraph and demonstrate from the Word of God how every principle of that is biblical. I think you can go to the fourth paragraph and say, verse by verse, how all of this is biblical. The problem with number three in both editions is that it's much more of a kind of a system of reflecting on how do biblical principles affect government in areas where the Bible doesn't speak. And I'm saying to you that I think that number three, as the American version has it, is a statement that is a good summary of good government, that reflects Christian principles but does not bring about an establishment of religion. So again, as I think of that last sentence in that third paragraph, when it talks about, and I realize the language is kind of archaic and it's hard to understand, but what that sentence is really saying is it's the duty of the government to protect people's persons and good names so effectively that no one can violate another person using religion as an excuse. And so it's saying your religion, freedom of religion does not mean freedom to use your religion to do lawlessness. Let's go to another example. Yes, sir.
It's a separation of church and state, too.
That's separation of church and state, in a good way. And as over against the way, the ultimate sense that there is, you know, that the government can say nothing and so on.
Separation of church from state is the ultimate.
Yes, that's right. Now, we had a controversy that began to arise in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, having to do with religion. What began to happen in the 60s in the United States? Forget about sex for a moment. I know that happened, and we've already been on sex with the Mormons and polygamy. Let's think about another issue that became controversial in the 60s, that for those of us who were raised before the 1960s, it was not an issue at all. Neither of those. I'm fishing for something. Something in terms of, I'm thinking of how someone would use their religion as an excuse to do something that the government said was not lawful. You're not giving me a wrong answer. I'm trying to get you to think.
You're not talking about the American Indians and their drug
use. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm talking about. So, we're against marijuana, okay? When I was growing up, my entire time in high school, I never saw one single solitary illegal drug. Never. But in the 60s, this begins to take place. It works its way from the big cities out into rural America and into the South. And so by the 70s, people are smoking pot and whatnot. Now, you know, we had the glaucoma deal a few years back, passed a law to allow marijuana use because it helps with glaucoma. Probably, I have no idea whether it does or doesn't. But there was another route that people were using to be able to use hallucinogenic drugs. And it was an appeal to Native American religion.
That's what they set up the religious organization to be able to use the pot.
Exactly. So this sentence in this third paragraph really addresses that. And it's saying, wait a minute here. You can't use religion to do that which is unlawful. What's lawful? Well, what's lawful is what Christian people historically have agreed is moral and right. Those are the precepts of the American of our American system of justice. So, have we kind of fleshed this out a bit? Well, let's look a little bit at some biblical principles. The one thing that to me is very clear in this, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Well, that's right. So, and the government said, no, you can't go smoking your marijuana and say, well, in our religion we do this. I mean, people would come up with, think of the most confounded evil thing you can think of, and somebody somewhere will create a religion to justify it. And so this is saying, no, you can't do that.
Second Chronicles, what?
Second Chronicles chapter 26, page 712. Page 712. And so I'm going to defend from the Scripture the first statement of this, which I think is very important. In that third paragraph, there's some things that I think have a biblical basis. Let's look here for a couple of minutes at Second Chronicles 26:16, and then we've pretty well wrapped it up, this chapter, and we'll move on next week. But after Uzziah, this is 2 Chronicles 26:16. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron,
who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. We'll get the rest of the story there in a moment, but I want you to think about what's in view here. This, to me, puts the government in its place. This, to me, is a biblical concept of the separation of the function of the civil authority from the religious authority. Uzziah is the king of Judah. If you think of the way many kings throughout history have thought of themselves, that he had absolute authority, the divine right of kings, or we think of King Henry VIII, who sets himself up in the Byzantine model as the head of the Church of England, then Uzziah is right. He can go in there and do this. But notice that the priest, and under the Old Testament, of course, you have the religious leaders are called priests, whereas in the New Testament, we're all priests. But it's not for the king to do this. The priests oppose him. Now, what do you think God thinks about this? Verse 19. Uzziah the king, you see, and he's been rebuked by the priest, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple. And stop right there. Keep your finger there. So this man is king. Why do you think that the scripture tells us that not only did the particular high priest come and confront him, but he had 80 other priests with him? And what kind of priests are they called? How are those priests described, those 80 priests? Courageous. Why are they courageous? Because they could have had their heads cut off. You remember when Saul was angry with David? David had stopped by the tabernacle. David never did tell the high priest the whole story, but he told him he needed the weapon, that he was on a secret mission. He kind of deceived the high priest that he was on a secret mission. He needed a weapon and he needed food. And so the priest gives him that. King Saul comes along, finds out that this has happened, orders his soldiers to kill the priests. His soldiers refuse. And then a foreigner, an Edomite, comes in, Doeg, and he kills the priest. So in the history of God's people, sometimes kings have taken this authority that they thought they had to the degree of ruling the church by the state. What happens in this case? Is the man angry? He's very angry. How is his reaction to the priest described here in these verses? What is he doing? He's holding his incense there. He's going to lead the worship. And he's angry that they have confronted him. And it says he's raging at them. Well, they're about to lose their heads, you think? They're going to be in big trouble. All 80 of these courageous priests. But now, somebody read for us where we stopped with our fingers. No, I'll just read it. While he was raging at the priest in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. I think that we have to say there is such a thing as the separation of the church and the state if we mean this. The church and the state are two separate and distinct institutions. It doesn't mean that they have no dealings with each other. It is totally legitimate for the government to require that we have adequate lighting, that we have adequate escape in case there's a fire, that we use proper materials in building. It's totally legitimate if we overcrowd that building for the fire marshal to shut us down and make everyone leave. That is not a violation of the authority of the state. Nor is it a violation of the authority of the church for you as an individual to write to your government and tell them anything you want to tell them, as long as you're respectful about it. You can tell them as an individual Christian that you think that it's ungodly that they would tax peanuts. You can do that. I bought some eyeglasses today, and we were after I went to the
eye doctor on Monday. I took the prescription. And so I said, you know, they ought not to tax eyeglasses. That's what I said to him. He said, well, it's only a half tax. I said, well, okay. Well, I have a total right as an individual to write my government and say, this is terrible. You should do that. You should take away this tax. But let's talk about the role of the church. There is nothing wrong with the church when an issue is biblical, in a humble way, to write a letter to the government as a church. We can do that as a congregation. We could do that as the Louisiana Baptist could, in a meeting, pass a resolution to address the governor and the state legislature and say, we believe that gambling is a moral evil to our people, and we urge you to vote against the expansion of gambling. Nothing wrong with that. So there is a place for the church to say something to the state and a place for the state to say something to the church. But they're two separate institutions, and the one should not try to rule the one or the other rule the other. Mr. Frank?
Nor does it mean the elimination of biblical principles of honesty and integrity in government.
Absolutely. And so we end with that tonight. We've looked at government now over a period of about a month and a half, with a break here and there. And that is, I think the Bible has a lot to say about government. And we've ended with kind of this question of which route do you go? I'm an American. I have to confess it. I believe that the American version of this thing is a good reflection of biblical principles. Protect everybody's good name. Protect all citizens. Give special protection to the church, not showing favoritism to one group of Christians over another, and not allow anybody to use religion as a pretense to violate the law. That, to me, is consistent with Christianity, even though not all that's put there could I say a thus saith the Lord behind. But I'm very uncomfortable with the idea that the government would come in here and basically take charge and say, you're teaching false doctrine here, and force us. I think that the best solution is this, and people have tried different things for almost 2,000 years. Any questions or comments before we close?
One other factor, too, I think that, you know, we're so used to living in a government of laws rather than a government of men. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, most of biblical history, you know, you had a king over the domain,
mm-hmm.
and he had total control. And up until the days of Rome, they just went in and destroyed their enemies and took the prisoners back home with them.
Like Daniel.
Yeah, that's the pagans. But now I think an interesting principle is in Israel, the king did not have authority like that. He was still under the law. And and the great illustration of that, you remember when Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, I can't sell you the vineyard because the law of God says I can't sell it to you. And he goes home sulking and pouting, and Jezebel, who is a pagan, and she's raised under the divine right of kings, where her daddy, the king, said, this is how it is, and that's how it is. She said, aren't you king in Israel? She has a different concept of kingship, of an absolute authority.
But really, even in Israel, you've got 40-some kings, and only two of them, three of them were good.
That is correct. Most of them pretty sorry.
And, you know, they were just like the pagans.
That's right. And that leads us to one closing thought. Thank God for inefficient government. The more efficient a government is, the more dangerous it is. And our founders of our nation created deliberately an inefficient form of government.
This would not support the passage of a hate crimes law.
Oh, I agree. See, I think that is, and that's a place where a church can legitimately write, mm-hmm. or you as an individual. That's serious legislation. When you know, in some places that can be interpreted. You know, I know a minister in Sweden who was arrested because he preached a sermon and said that homosexual acts are immoral. And that was viewed as a hate crime. So these are serious issues.
Coming here.
It is coming here, and it's because we have allowed the government to become independent of Christian principles. And the reason for that? The church hadn't been about teaching the whole counsel of God, the people, and hadn't been about winning lost people to Christ, including lost people who have their names on the roll of a church somewhere, but don't really know the Lord. Well, let's, Dr. Bill? Well, you remember one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon, was a Presbyterian minister, and so the Presbyterians who were involved in the American Revolution, after the war is over and England is no longer an authority and they're trying to set things up, they realize that chapter 3 of their chapter on church on civil government wasn't consistent with what they believed was a wise and prudent expression of biblical truth in terms of government. So it was done in America in the late 1700s. I don't know the exact date. I can find that out. But it was the late 1700s. So it's after the war.
No, our Westminster Confession of Faith is in the book. It is the
one that we have is the American one. And sometimes they will print the other in italics and a parenthesis and say, this has been changed. But when officers say that they support the system of doctrine summed up there, they're thinking of the American version. So, anyhow, I think it's consistent with Scripture, and I like it, and I don't want an Episcopalian telling me what I can and cannot do. And that was the trouble in Virginia. The Episcopalians were telling the Baptists in particular, and also the Presbyterians, they could and couldn't do things. One of my ancestors was a Baptist preacher in Virginia. Daddy's side were all Presbyterians in one stripe or another, but Mama's side were lots of things. And so I had 5 Baptists, 4 Methodists, and 1 Presbyterian direct ancestor, so preachers. So I come from 10 preachers. And one of those Baptist preachers was arrested by the Episcopalians in Virginia for being a Baptist. So. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with a country that is imperfect, but has striven through much of its history to be a good country, a country that protected people, that respected people's rights and gave freedom and protected the church and sought to be faithful to Christ by imposing Christian standards on everyone in terms of moral truth and the laws of the land. But Lord, where we would have the freedom to assemble and to preach and to sing and to worship you according to the dictates of our consciences informed by Scripture. Bless our nation. Lord, we believe the balance has gone way over to the other side, and we pray for a restoration to godly principles of government. For Jesus' sake, amen.